On Sunday, Amos does. And as Lee Wilhite said, did we waste our time reading Obadiah this week? It is the next book tonight, the book of Amos. And as you notice on your card, it's a very pertinent book because it's the book of smug prosperity. This is the height of Israel's economic and political strength, and she got smug about it all. And the author of, or the man Amos, attacks their smugness. He does it in a very wonderful way. Amos was a farmer. And Amos was so blunt. He was the most, I could have said Amos, the book of total political correctness, because is he ever? He addresses the society, ladies of the day, as cows. And many other expressions that are very earthly, but he was a man from a rural region. He was one who attacked very, very clearly. And so the book of Amos is the book of smug prosperity. The verse we probably well remember out of Amos is Amos 4:12c. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And I recall Dr. Merrill Unger in seminary saying it in a way you couldn't forget it. He said, and why did God say, prepare to meet your God? I'll tell you why. Because we are all going to meet God. And that is one of the very good verses, a wake-up call to get serious in relationship to God. On the back, we'll come to later. So let's begin with number one, the historical setting of the book of Amos. What is the historical setting of the book of Amos? Number one, the setting for the book is Israel in about 760 B.C. Israel, the northern kingdom, in about 760 B.C., less than 40 years before the captivity. She was less than 40 years from her demise. And you could never have guessed it. You would have never believed that it's in short a time as 40 years, Israel would be in captivity. But this prophet, Amos, speaks to them 40 years. And it's interesting that before their demise, they are the most smug. They are most secure. They are most certain. And that's why Amos comes along and says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. So, less than 40 years from her demise. Second, what was her condition? And we need to note that very carefully. From four standpoints. First of all, what was her condition nationally? Where was she in her history as a nation of Israel? Where was she nationally? And the thing we ought to say and can say from the book is this. She is at her zenith in terms of several things. She was at her zenith politically. She was at her zenith economically. Business was booming. Prosperity and material wealth abounded. She was at the political, economical peak. And business was wonderful. Had the king given a state of the nation report, he could have reported that we are the safest militarily that we've ever been, that we are economically wealthy, and that we are politically secure. He could have said that in all honesty. That was her national condition. Number two, how was she militarily? And we can say from the military standpoint that all threats of war were at an all-time minimum. Threats were at a minimum. That weren't any real threat, any serious threat. So this is a wonderful time to live. The economy is booming. The politics are going well. The military stance is we are very safe and very secure. However, number three, spiritually and morally. Number one, where was she spiritually? Complacent and smug, based on her national and military position. She was smug and therefore complacent. I'll just use a short word, the word smug, to remind us of this particular condition. Number four, how was she morally? How was she morally? In other words, compare her with the moral standards of God's Word, and you can say there were two things. Complete corruption and all kinds of injustice. And with those things, there you have it. Israel and America. By the way, this is also descriptive of the last days before the coming of the Antichrist. Men will say in those last days, what? It's unsafe. It's uncertain. Oh no. They will say peace and prosperity, then sudden destruction. And at this point, Israel is saying peace and prosperity, and within 40 years, the destruction has come along. So we have a great deal of parallel here. You know, most books in the Bible are about Israel, but the book of Amos is Israel and all other nations. It's an important point to make about the condition of Israel and the condition of all other nations that are brought out in the book. All right, number three, what is the message? What is the message of the book of Amos? And I'll put it in two phrases. One, what was the tone? You know what I mean by the tone of a piece of literature. The tone can be idyllic. The tone can be caustic. And behind the words is a caustic attitude. What is the tone that is behind Amos? I would use two words. It is very sharp. And very, and this is probably understatement, very vigorous. People would say, where in the world did you resurrect that farmer? He went into the royal palace and he had cow manure on his shoes. He addressed, as we said, the ladies of state and said, oh, you cows. So he is very vigorous, very sharp. As a result of his frankness, as his openness with truth, is he was accused of sedition. Any man that would talk this strongly about his government is a traitor. And he was accused of being disloyal to the state of Israel. He was accused of sedition. And he was accused of sedition by the high priest in Israel, whose name was Amaziah. Look at chapter 7. And this little section in chapter 7 shows this situation. First of all, in verses 7 through 9, we have the plumb line illustration. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, the sanctuaries of Israel made waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And that was taken so seriously that Amaziah, the priest at idolatrous Bethel, sent the word to Jeroboam the king and said, you have a man in your kingdom who's guilty of sedition. So the plumb line sermon, 7 through 9, the sedition charge, 10 and 11, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you. In the midst of the house of Israel, the land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And then the banishment, verse 12. Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, and flee away to the land of Judah. And there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. In other words, get out of Israel. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for the sanctuary of the king and the royal residence. The plumb line sermon, God is about to draw the line, the sedition charge, saying to the prophet Amos, that you are betraying your country, you are undermining the throne, you are saying things about the government in Israel that should not be said. Get the hell out of here and go up to Judah. That was the response of Amos. You see, it would probably take a seasoned old farmer to not be bothered by that at all, because he had lived in Tekoa, wild, wild place in Israel. He had lived in the Judean desert. He knew what discipline was. He knew what it was to suffer. And so it made little difference to him what the high priest thinks or what the king thinks. He is very much the farmer of truth who prophesied to Israel. Now, what do we know about the messenger? The message. And now let's take a look at the messenger. What was Amos like? And I think the two things we should say most about Amos is, number one, Amos was obscure. And so the first thing we'd bring to your attention is the obscurity of Amos. And one of the things that indicates he must have been a very obscure man is, contrary to all the rest of the prophets, the book at least begins by saying, here's who my daddy was. I'm the son of so-and-so. Amos does not know that. We know nothing of any of his relatives. No relative of Amos is ever mentioned, not even his father. His father was a nobody, and so was Amos, And so if we would put the name of his father in there, you would say, who in the world is he? He was an obscure person in every sense of the word. We might also add to that, that nowhere else in the Bible is Amos mentioned. He is nowhere outside of this book mentioned. Which means, if you do not know the book of Amos, you know nothing of the prophet of Amos. And he is a minor prophet, but not too much. How many chapters? 9 chapters given to Amos. Third, well, what was he? We have mentioned in connection with some of the books, the writing prophets and the schools of the prophets. Amos was different. Amos was called as a farmer, and that would be a sheep herder. He was a farmer dash fig farmer. I didn't say pig. I said fig. He was a farmer. He was a shepherder. He was a fig farmer. Look at 7:14. When God called Amos, Amos says this to Amaziah. I am not. Really, the Hebrew is, I was not. I was not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. I am nothing more than a farmer, fig farmer, is all that I am. He was directly, verse 15, called of God to be a prophet from his fig farm. Verse 15. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. He was moved from the lowest place in life in these times to a place of profound position. I have an idea, and it's only speculation, that the prophets, who were often well-trained, intelligent men, probably got together and said, we've got an embarrassment in our group. This guy believes the Lord, but did you see his shoes? Did you hear the things he said? He is the uncouth prophet. And this shows what God thinks of the highfalutin bishop. He brought in an Amos to bring him down to the earth, and he certainly did it. The book of Amos, and let's make our next point, the outline. The book of Amos, and don't look for your card yet for this, because I want you to see that the book of Amos has 2 points around which it can all be outlined. What is the outline of the book of Amos? Chapters 1 through 9:10. That's almost the whole book. In that section, there is only one single theme. Judgment. That's all he talks about. In 1:1 through 9:10. That's all he talks about. Judgment on the nations, judgment on Israel, and judgment in visions. Let's subdivide a little bit. The judgment part. The judgment, number 1, of nations. The judgment, number 2, of Israel. Number 3, the judgment in vision form. The judgment of nations, of Israel, and the judgment in vision. And let me give you the chapter divisions of that. Judgment of Nations, chapters 1 and 2. The Judgment of Israel, chapters 3 through 6. Judgment in Visions, beginning in 7:1 through 9:10. And that is almost the whole book. Judgment, 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 judgment. Nations, Israel, and visions of judgment. That's almost the whole lesson. And if I read up through, if you'll follow me through, go to chapter 9 and verse 11. Now, before we read those sections, I have said before as following. There is no prophet anywhere that ever prophesies the judgment of Israel that does not also prophesy the what of Israel? The restoration. Every single prophet. If he says, Israel, you will be judged. Also, somewhere, says, Israel, you will be restored. And I want you to notice that Amos is no exception. And he really scared me to death. Because I said, I'm going to have to retract something I said. As I read chapter 1, judgment. 2, judgment. 3, judgment on Israel. 4, judgment on Israel. 5, judgment on Israel. 6, judgment on Israel. 7, judgment on Israel. 8, judgment on Israel. And as I looked, I've only got one chapter left. And began reading that in chapter 9, verses 1, down through verse 10. It's all judgment. And then here it came in verse 11. Every prophet that prophesies the judgment of Israel also prophesies the restoration of Israel. And look at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, wall up its breaches, raise it up from its ruins, and rebuild it in the days of old, and so forth. But verse 13, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will take the reaper, and the treader of grape him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. So I repeat once again, every prophet that talks of the judgment of Israel eventually and always comes around to the restoration of Israel. And I'll admit, in going through Amos, it was sort of a sweaty cliffhanger going that far before I came to 9:11 through the end of the book, verse 15. And at the end of that, I said, whew, every prophet that prophesies the judgment of Israel also prophesies her restoration. The theme, chapter 6. The outline and now the theme. Of the book. Six, 1-7. And in this particular passage, it's not the only one by any means, but in this particular passage, we emphasize complacency and smugness. Look at chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Complacent, relaxed, smug. And to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. We are okay. We are secure. The economy is great. Business is booming. He says, verse 2, you might take a look around your then known world. And he refers to places that had been prosperous and now have been judged. Look at verse 2. Go over to Calneh and look. And go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? And the answer, of course, in many ways, yes. But they were judged. And you were smug and secure and at ease. Verse 3, do you put off the day of calamity? It will never come. Would you bring near the seat of violence those who recline on beds, smug, of ivory, on beds of ivory, and sprawl on their couches, eat lambs from the flock? They were prosperous, business was great, and they were smug, prosperous and smug. And the calves from the midst of the stall, who improvised a sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, etc., etc. Verse 7, therefore, in the midst of your smug complacence, they will go into exile at the head of the exile, and the sprawler's banqueting will pass away. The Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance, smugness of Jacob. I detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains, and so forth and so forth. The announcement of judgment. What does the announcement of judgment do for a complacent, smug nation? Absolutely nothing. How do you cure? If I would say there is one incurable national sin, it's a sin of arrogant complacence. You cannot do anything about it. And I don't mean to sound hopeless, but you try to convince an American citizen who looks at the economic figures, who looks at a business that is booming, and it's all okay, isn't it? Nothing can happen to us. Well, Amos, the old farmer, comes along and says, God hates your arrogance, your smugness, your self-sufficiency, and he is going to do something about it. All they could say was, the high priest of religion and the king said, Amos, get out of here. Get out of Israel. Stop preaching in Bethel. Go on and preach your message to Judah. But don't bug us. We don't need it. And the clock is ticking and ticking and ticking and ticking and ticks for 40 years. And they go into captivity to the cruelest nation ever to live, Assyria. Now, I said it rarely does any good, but you kind of wish it would, don't you? We are immoral, are we not? And complacent. We are smug, aren't we? I don't buy the Y2K hoopla myself. I think if anything happens, it will be self-fulfilled prophecy caused by Christians who want you to dig a well and have water and all this sort of thing. And I may go thirsty. I might starve. I don't know. But I see no warrant really that's there for it all, except sure makes a lot of money for books and people who sell food. And yet, and they advertise many things. They make some good arguments. Noah built an ark. It wasn't raining yet. Yeah, that's true. And you want to say when the people in the day of Amos, it hadn't judged yet, nothing had happened, but Amos is saying what? Prepare to meet your God because you are going to meet God. So nonetheless, in this section, you have the theme in 6:1-7, which is complacency. I don't know whether it's true or not. They say, and I love the words of Harry Truman when he once said, the biggest liar in the world is they say. And I think he's probably right, but they say, for example, in our grocery stores we have 3 days' supply. And I remember not too long ago, was it bread? What was it? Was it bread that was short? And you'd go down to Bob's and there was always bread there, but today there wasn't. And there was a rush on bread. And I think it's very possible that we could have such panic. You know, if everybody pulls all kinds of monies out of the bank, we're all in trouble, not because of Y2K. But because of the stupidity of the masses who are led by almost anyone. And how'd I get off on that? But nonetheless, the geography. The theme and now the geography. And the geography of this book revolves about two places. Number one, the place of the home of the prophet, which was Tekoa. I hope I don't sound too hypocritical when I say this. I look at what God did to the other nations in the midst of the same complacency, the same moral conditions that we're in. And do you know what I believe? It can't happen to us. God's Word says it can, but I don't believe that. Do you? Now really, 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 do we believe it? Not at all. I expect to get up in the morning and be as secure as I am tonight. I expect there to be food in the stores. I don't see any calamity coming our way. Unless it might be possible that God isn't passive toward man, and that maybe, just maybe, He is offended when we trample on His laws and we turn aside from His word. Of course, that's not possible, and the reason it's not possible that God would do nothing later is He hasn't done anything yet. So if it hasn't happened yet, that means it's not going to happen. I don't know what it would take for us to wake up. The only thing that wakes up people is for the judgment to come. And then we all say, oh, what we had was so wonderful, and now it's gone. I've seen that so many times in marriages. A man that will be just a horrible, horrible husband. And he has a wife that is kind and forgiving and patient. Until one day, you can bring her every rose in the world, and she will not be moved by it. Because you persisted too long, and now you can't make it up. And I don't know how, over 40 years, how many men I've had say, what can I buy her? What can I say to her? What can I do for her? I'm taking her to dinner tonight. And I hope it isn't true, but sometimes I want to say, well, she's a woman. And she may have had it. And you are dead meat. Anyone know of those kind of circumstances or seen that type of thing? Where it's just too much, you reach the fed up point. Well, God's long suffering is not forever either. He puts up with a lot, but remember from the book of Joel, there are 2 days in Scripture. The day of man and the day of the Lord. And in essence, the day of man simply says this, do whatever you please. And the day of the Lord says, or God says in the day of the Lord, now it's my turn. And I am in charge. And I will pour out my wrath. I will return. I will judge. And I will reign. And any rebellion I will settle with a rod of iron. Can you say that today? Look at Psalm 2. Keep your finger in Amos. In the first part of chapter 2, or Psalm 2, you have the rebellion of man, and God doesn't touch it in any sense of the word. And you do come down to verse 9. When we come to His appearance, and thou, the Son, shall break them with a rod of iron. If you rebel against God, that's what He will do today, right? Break your head open with a rod of iron. No, He doesn't do that. You can do whatever you want. They will shatter them like earthenware. That doesn't happen today. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath, not now, but may soon be kindled. Take refuge now. And we live in a period of time, which is simply the day of the Lord. And I repeat, kings and monarchs and rulers can do what they please. And God, in most cases, will not do anything. Leaders can lie and prosper, can't they? Members of our own ruling body can live however they wish to live, generally speaking, in terms of morals, in terms of honesty, and lie through their teeth. And God does what? Absolutely nothing but sit there. But remember, the message of the prophets. There is a day coming called the day of the Lord when He says, okay, you've lied your last, you've deceived your last, you've committed your last adultery, it's over. Now it's my day. And the day of the Lord is very much a theme of the prophets and very much there. All right, let's go back to Amos chapter 1. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa. Tekoa was the area called the wilderness of Judea. It was the area where, remember, David wandered from cave to cave, trying to hide from King Saul, and it was a wilderness. This was the rustic, wild country. The rustic, wild country of the South. All all of Amos's illustrations, all of his vocabulary, all of his figures of speech were crude because they came from Tekoa. Chapter 4, verse 1 as a sample. As he addresses the wives of the high class Samaritans, he doesn't say congressmen and congresswomen. He doesn't say my honorable sir. He says your women are all cows. Chapter 4, verse 1. Needless to say, and we ruin part of the Bible by making it say sweet things. The Bible is one of the most down-to-earth, straightforward books. And imagine this man stepping in before Congress, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor. He's talking about people, isn't he? Who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink, you sot, you cow. Joel was a popular guy. And they all said, well, he comes from down at Tekoa. What do you expect? That's all he knows. But he was God's prophet. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Some of his illustrations can almost turn your stomach. Being a shepherd, he knew how to save sheep from lions. And he says, you know, sometimes all I could pull off was two legs. All I could get was an ear. And the ladies would love to see that. As the lion is swallowing the lamb, Amos many times had been able only to rescue the two front legs. The lion swallowed the rest. And look at 3:12. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs and a piece of ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away. The enemy shall so swallow you that there'll be nothing left but a piece of your national ear. There'll be nothing left of your country but a couple of ripped and torn legs. That's the language of this man. Now he prophesied from Tekoa at Bethel. We do not have time to trace Bethel, but we can say this. We know something about Bethel. Bethel was the headquarters of idolatry in Israel. It was the center of idolatry. And, of course, it was from that place that they said, get out. Leave. We don't want to hear your message. We will not hear your message. Go spout off to Judah, but leave us alone. And this is what occurs. The last point in our lesson. And I've listed of, I think, about eight, only four of them. National sins that God hates in every nation, Israel and anybody else. And if we had time, we would say Amos prophesies of Syria. God hates your cruelty to men. when he spoke to Philistia, God hates your slave trade. God speaks to Moab and says, your violent hatred is hated by God. And Judah, you are the repository of my word. And one of the things that God hates is the nation that belittles and rejects his law and his word. I think we've seen so much of this come into our own country, have we not? Under the false dichotomy of separation of church and state. And I agree with that, in a sense of the word. But does that mean separation of state from morality? By no means. Does separation of church and state mean the separation of state from morality? And by the way, the Constitution of the United States of America has nothing to say about the separation of church and state. It has nothing to say about it. That is what someone said it said. And of course, being a nation of dummies, we would believe anyone who told us anything. I love, once again, Ravi Zacharias' radio program. What is it? Let my people think. Let my people think. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would stop saying they say, or the radio said, or the news said, and think for yourself what is true and what is not true? You've got to remember, all media is spelled S-H-O-W. It's a show. And to have a show, you can't report really good things. You've got to play on disaster, don't you? Did you hear today that 10 airplanes landed at KCI safely? That's news, isn't it? No, all it takes is for one to have a blowout. And you'll read about it because blowouts are exciting. And for people who thrive on the historical and or the hysterical, love those things, don't they? They love crisis. They love things that are hard to believe. They enjoy it. And maybe this is being a bit cynical. I think it was John Lennon who made a very observant remark. For every tragedy, the American people have a party. I didn't know what he meant at first, but he says the tragedy is certain children are born blind or born crippled, and so we have a big dance and a big party where you give big money to dance with the right people, to eat good food, and we celebrate a disaster. And we really do. We really are, in one sense, a morbid people. But I don't think we should close an ear to old Farmer Amos, who told us the truth. Our Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful for the tone of the prophets, that they could care less about being politically correct. They don't offer us arguments. They offer us truth. And in a land and among a people who is starved for truth and fed on drama and fed on the hysterical, instead of saying, what is the truth? We live in a society that says, what will the media think? What kind of impact will this have on our constituency? God, we would pray that you would give us men like Amos, who couldn't care less what you think of him as long as he tells the truth. In Christ's name, amen.